chapter 4. We'll be continuing that study at this time. Jared, how are you doing? It's good to see you.
I'm doing well. I got a nap in today so that I wouldn't be cranky like I was on Sunday. Of course, I'm still tired for some reason. I don't know why. It's the summer malaise.
There's probably all kinds of possibilities. Maybe when you're set free from a semi-captivity, the feeling will change. That could be part of the factor there. So again, we're going to be Ruth chapter 4. We're going to try to break down the text into a couple of blocks. Pay attention to the closeout of the message, as well as tie together some pieces of the Old Testament story here as it relates to the New Testament in some of the same ways as we did when we looked at the text of Hebrews in chapter 11 and kind of use that as a bridge between Judges and Ruth. Before we get any further into our conversation and study, though, Jared, why don't you lead us in a opening prayer for tonight?
Sure. Lord our God, ruler of the universe, creator of everything that we have, everything that we live in, everything that we own, everything that we see in ourselves as well, help us to go about our lives understanding that you are the creator and we are the creature, and that you have made all of us in your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So we are in Ruth chapter 4. We're going to try to read right now, and I think Jared will read for us in a second, verses 1 through 6. But before we get into that reading, Jared, is there anything that from a historical standpoint or from a literary standpoint that we want to put on the table ahead of time so that when we encounter it in these initial verses, it makes good sense? It doesn't surprise us in a language sense. I know there's some things we're going to talk about both in the first and the second and third chunks that are really important and really interesting in that realm.
Yeah, so the main cultural thing is we're about to jump into this section of text in verses 1 through 6 that occurs at a city gate. And for us, we don't have the same, we don't live in the same sort of culture, we don't live in the same sort of context. And so when we get to there, we might kind of be confused about why are they going to the gate? What's going on in the gate? Well, if you read through the Old Testament in particular, then you realize the city gates are a place where justice occurs. And the Psalms are full of discussions of God showing mercy or showing judgment or making things right in the city gate. A text that's particularly important for us in our context is in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 through 29, which says you're supposed to render justice to the immigrant, to the orphan, and the widow at the city gate, and that God will hold you accountable if you don't. So those sorts of things, having some context of what's going on, it will make the first few verses a little bit more clear about what's being happening here, and the successes and failures we'll run into a little bit later in the chapter.
Yeah. By the way, Robert, I am not homeless. I am a sojourner looking for a country.
I'm not convinced, like that. Robert, that he is not homeless. So we're going to keep that open.
Yeah, I'm on an adventure. So, Jared, why don't you go ahead and start reading us into the text here in chapter 4. Go ahead and read maybe verses 1 through 6.
Sure. Now, Boaz had gone up to the city gate, and he sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken previously, walked by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." So he turned aside and he sat down. And he took 10 of the elders of the city, and he said, "Y'all sit down here too." So they sit down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I'd tell you about it and say, buy it in the presence of all those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if not, let me know, so that I may know, because there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And the man said, "I'll redeem it." Then Boaz said, "Well, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance." And then the Redeemer said, "Well, then I cannot redeem it myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. You take my right of redemption for yourself, for I will not redeem it."
Now, in some parts of the reading of this, it comes off a bit cold. like there's not a lot of emotion in this because it's kind of like a sequential this, then that, then this, then that. And we don't see the tension between Boaz and the unnamed Redeemer. But there certainly is some tension there because there's something, especially in the second part of that interlude, that is not well expressed. And probably because in this part of the narrative, it's not part of the bigger picture, per se, of what's going on here. But it's important for us to understand it. So Jared, with this right here, I'm thinking particularly about the shift that takes place and looking around verses 5 and following, when Boaz says, "Oh, but wait, there's more." What caused the shift? Why would the Redeemer be okay with the land, but not okay with Ruth and the land?
Yeah, that's a great question. And it kind of gets at some things, and there's some things that the text doesn't explain, because when this is written and when it is read and when everybody who's reading this hears it, it doesn't have to be explained. But for us, we're kind of confused. What's with the slow roll on the discussion of Ruth? What's with the sudden about face? How does inheritance have to do anything with this? Well, that's because we have to remember the context of what the Redeemer is supposed to do. We talked about this the last two classes, but they're supposed to be doing three things. Two of them are relevant in particular here. One is redeeming the land. And the other, of course, is redeeming a life and performing this levirate form of marriage. Well, remember now, the Redeemer is supposed to buy land when the person is so poor they have to sell it. In other words, during a famine. But this Redeemer never bought this land during a famine. Why not? Because why do you want to buy land in a famine? That makes no fiscal sense whatsoever, right? Yeah. But now the land is worth tons of money because we're in a period of rampant growth and harvest. And now he says, okay, well, now I can own this land. It is of value to me. In other words, this guy's not doing his action as Redeemer. He's doing this action as an investor. He is, like the people of Judges, only willing to do things that benefit himself. So he's willing to buy the land. But then he finds out about Ruth. And remember, what's this other thing, this levirate law of marriage? You're supposed to raise up a child for your dead relative. In other words, they will get some of your land. And now all of a sudden, it doesn't benefit him. It's a cost to him. He'd actually have to, and this is crazy, actually function as a redeemer. And he's not willing to do that. I also like how Boaz kind of slow rolls this. Notice this is the only time he calls her Ruth the Moabitess. Kind of leaning into that cultural stigma that Israelites have about Moabite women. Boaz is stacking the deck here. Boaz has set things up in such a way that this guy will not redeem it, and so that he can.
Right. Cecilia asks that maybe Boaz knew something and then ace up his sleeve, and she suggested greed. I don't think greed. I think he is strategically trying to become the redeemer because Ruth.
Yeah, but definitely the unnamed Redeemer is greedy, and that's why he won't do it. It says it exactly right there in verse 6. I won't do it because it'll impair my own fiscal inheritance. Right? That's why he won't do it. He won't do what God commands him to do because it costs him something.
Right, and there's a deep spiritual implication of this because, and this is not really fully spelled out in the text itself, but we're going to see some of that in the next text block. Like, there's more than just money and even a wonderful opportunity to be connected to Ruth on the table. Because in the rejection of levirate opportunity, something spiritually awful is part of that picture as well. Let's go ahead, and we're going to read now, unless there's something else we need to pay attention to, Jared.
No, you can go ahead.
Verses 7 through 12. And the text continues after the rejection by the near relative. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, and Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may be not cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah, and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. By the way, it's a pretty simple connection to something we mentioned about Judah and Tamar earlier in our readings of the text. All right, so obviously there's a deeper edge to this than just continuing the family line that's hinted at. And yeah, Cecilia, I caught that there. You know, it's certainly the first kinsman redeemer's motivation was greed for sure. So in this section of the text, the name of the dead, being named among your brothers, it's hard to catch, especially in the, say, Genesis to Chronicles, Genesis to Kings range. But we don't get a full fleshing out of the Old Testament understanding of life after earth. We do know that they believe that it exists. We do know that they think it's a real thing, but they don't explain it very much in the text. So from right here, what's being hinted at here? Like, is there more in that sense that we should be aware of, Jared?
Yeah, I mean, this is one of the really interesting things, is because Christians coming to this Old Testament text who already have and are infinitely more familiar with the New Testament are going to read things a little bit differently. And we should, in one way, read our broader understanding back into the original text. But at the same time, we have to be careful to not confuse what we know with what they knew. And so in the Bible, for most of the Old Testament, there's not a lot of clear undeniable discussion of the resurrection. Now, we get that in Daniel. But, you know, think about in Ecclesiastes. You know, the preacher asks, is man any different from a dog? One spirit goes up and one goes down. And the answer is, I don't think so. Or Job, is man like a tree who at the very scent of water would revive himself? And again, the answer seems to be, no. Now, you have some hints, right? Like Abraham or David. But Abraham and David are not normal people in the Old Testament era. They have a better insight towards God. And what the broader popular understanding of people who aren't having this special relationship with God is in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, is that what your afterlife is people of your name living on your land where your bones are interred. Think about how important bones are in the Old Testament, right? Like when Jacob is buried, where does he make sure that he's buried? Not in Egypt. He's like, hey, y'all take me 3,000 miles, you know, in antiquity and bury my bones. Or what is Joseph? What's the one command Joseph gives? When you bring me out of Egypt, bury my bones with you. In fact, good kings are buried where they're supposed to be and bad kings aren't. And the implication, right, when you're reading through the Book of Kings, he was buried with his fathers, means that he has some sort of acceptance in this situation. And if you're not buried in the family tomb, like Rachel, then that is a problem. And so if we back up in a step from that and return to Ruth, what is the kinsman redeemer required to do? Raise up the name of his brother? In other words, in their view of things, he is the person who either gets his relative accepted or denied an afterlife. This is a serious spiritual thing. And Chris Huntley had asked, you know, is this first redeemer just making way for Boaz who would be better? I don't think so, because notice he refuses to raise up the name for his brother and he has his own name taken away. It's like what we read in the Psalms, inscribe your name in the book of life or blot his name out of the book of life. What does that mean? It's not good, right? And so we see that there's a lot more going on here, that he is condemning his brother to anonymity and, death in their view, because it costs him money. And the opposite, of course, of what Boaz does.
Yeah, and it's really, you kind of talked about how there's hints and phases of it. In the Psalms, we start seeing some of the psalmists begin to talk more about it. In Isaiah, you see it for sure in the latter sections of Isaiah. And then by the time that Jesus arrives and you're seeing the fulfillment of all of that from Daniel forward, it's become a point of contention in Israel, where if you notice, there's discussion about the resurrection. Like, it's a question. Is that a thing? And textually, they discuss it. They dissect it. And Jesus, obviously, has his really specific answers to some of the key questions they were using as hot-button points back and forth. But here in the text, going back into Ruth, as we're kind of focusing on, it's important to recognize that Boaz is willing to serve in this. He's basically involved in resurrection in the way this is a he's like, okay, yes. And it meant something for him, too, because it shifted his whole family tree. It created a relationship that wove those things closer together that may not have been as close together before. But and we're going to make some time available to this toward the end of the text. Remember how this book ends and what this emphasis is in the reading of the book toward the end. Anything else important for us right now here, Jared, at least in these in that next verse block before we pick up again, verse 13?
Just that here we have these witnesses, you know, surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, as it were, right? That they are calling blessing on the Lord and on Ruth and on showing that they understand this history of the family tree. You know, I know no one asked about it last time when we talked about what, you know, Naomi seems to be implying to Ruth, but everybody knows their family history, right? We have specifically Tamar called out here. And so everybody knows these family histories. Everybody knows these sorts of things. And that's an important point to consider, is that that's how they pass on these sorts of tradition. Because here we see, you know, this, even in verse 7, now this is how they used to do it. In other words, it's not done anymore. There's some distance between when this occurred and when the text is written. But these stories are carried on in oral tradition. You know, they didn't write, well, this is written in the book of Genesis. No, these are these stories that, as you've mentioned so often, you know, grandpa's sitting his grandson down by the riverbank, and that's how they've taught these things, more so than, you know, pulling out a Bible and reading the kind of way we think about it.
Yeah, and then you kind of hinted at this, but it's a good reminder that it's not just about the literary connections back to Judah and Tamar. We talk about Genesis, we talk about all of that. There's a personal connection here that we see unfurled for us in the family tree that will have value as things move forward, as the picture opens up wider and the curtain gets to show us a bigger scene. Jared, do you want to finish this out in the text here, starting at verse 13 and kind of work us through the rest of it?
Sure. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. And he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and she laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Then they called him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David.
So, at least on the one big picture level, I want to talk about this in a few minutes. The story's focus on what's next is David. Like, David is the central future. Clearly, there's some obvious recognition that this is written after David. You know, it is a simple answer to this text being presented as scripture for us, as a time frame. sometime, you know, after the reign of David, kind of helps us figure these things out because of the way it's written, the tone, the text. It's written as if David is a known entity at this point and not a surprise. Unlike other narratives where someone's named by name in advance of their arrival. So that's an important factor here. But in this text here, in verses 13 through 17, what's this whole process playing out between the neighbor women and Naomi and Naomi's actions with the child? Is there any insight that we have from history, from antiquity, that would help us understand her behavior and her practice?
Yeah, so there's a few things that kind of come about here, and this is probably something we recognize elsewhere. And first of this is that birth is a family event. People in antiquity lived in these larger family clan units, right? A clan is just an extended family. You know, think Italian family, I guess, and we might be a little closer. So these are all around her. We see this change in status for Ruth, where she's gone from foreigner and lowliest person, a woman, to now she's this mother, right, of the future king, which is a pretty impressive thing. But there's a few other little things before that kind of set us up for the big thing. And that is, for the second time in the book of Ruth, God himself is the subject of a verb. And we read that God gave her conception. Now, we don't know exactly how long she had been married to her former husband in Moab, but the implication is that God had made her barren, and now he has given her a child. So this is a miraculous birth in the same way Samuel is a miraculous birth, or the same way that Jesus, right, is a miraculous birth, or John the Baptist, or Isaac, right, or any of those sorts of things. And once we have that in concept in our mind, then we think back and say, wait a second, who are the miraculous births we've seen before here? It's Isaac, and it's God opening the womb of particularly Rachel and Leah. These are these kind of reference in the back of our minds. And then we say, wait a second, there's something in this birth that reminds me of Rachel and Sarah. And that's this weird concept that goes on about taking someone and putting them in your lap, right? So this is this weird thing. And this is, I think, provides us a lot of important insight that we miss that the original readers would have understood. And that is, remember in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah's barren, and she wants a child. And what's her solution, Phil?
Well, her solution is to basically hire out to the the servants of the house as if that's going to be okay. Like, that's going to make the relationship great. That's going to make God's promises come to pass. It's all going to be wonderful because God pledged me to have a child. So we have a child, and she doesn't think through the process, or maybe she's blinded to it, or a whole lot isn't expressed. But in the end, she tries to force the issue through a surrogate. We can think about it in that sense.
Yeah, and so because there's this custom that if you have a subordinate woman, normally a slave, but not always, and she gives birth and you take the child and put them on your knees or on your lap, that child is yours. And it's the same thing that happens a little bit later in Genesis chapter 30 with Rachel and Jacob. I'm just going to read those first three verses really quick. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She told Jacob, "Give me a child or I'll die." And Jacob's anger rose at Rachel. He said, "Do you think I'm in the place of God? It's he who's withheld children from you, not me." And she said, "Here's my female slave, Bilhah. Sleep with her, you'll conceive with her, and give birth on my knees, on my lap, that I will have children through her."
Yeah.
What is Rachel trying to do? What is Sarah trying to do? They're trying to steal a child from someone else so that it is their child. In other words, what is Naomi doing here to Ruth? She's trying to cut Ruth out of this whole process.
Yeah, and here's the textual reality. The redemption goes through Ruth. No action of Naomi can change the way the text lays out the responsibility. It's the line goes that way. And human jealousy is not just in these instances, but it becomes heightened in a couple of these birth narratives where human jealousy drives what's next, creates extra conflict, extra chaos, extra destruction. And I know that you wrote a little bit about this. I read the article you put together. We could probably throw it in the chat for those who are interested. But there's a tone that's a bit missing at times in the speech of the neighbor ladies who come up, or the folks from the area, or the women of the text. That's in the reading of it, it seems kind of cold. When we think about it more, it's as if it's sarcastic, because she can't steal what's not hers. You dropped that link in there for folks who are interested.
I just did. Yeah, and there's something else to it as well, and that is that God recognizes what's going on here, that this is an attempt to cut Naomi out from the family line, and God actually does the reverse to Naomi. Now, look, this takes a little bit of care and a little bit of paying attention, but remember the whole point of the levirate form of marriage, according to Deuteronomy, is to raise up a son for whom? The dead relative. Who's the dead relative? Naomi's son. But look at the genealogy for Obed. Does it come through Naomi? Does it come through Naomi's son? No, God has ultimately cut her out, because from the beginning she has tried to cut Ruth out. She told her, hey, go back and worship your foreign gods. She said, hey, go and seduce Boaz. And here she tries to take the child of Ruth the Moabitess and make it her own. And God says, no. This is a world turned upside down. This is a blessed are those who bless you, cursed are those who curse you. And God has cut her out of the family line.
Yeah. And pretty aggressively in the way that it's read out. You know, yes, Ruth doesn't get the story point here, but she does elsewhere. We're obviously textually aware of that right now as well. We can kind of see that quite clearly, recognize that reality for her. So that brings us to some observations about the chapter and about the text. So thinking first about the chapter as a whole, I thought it really interesting, as we worked through it. Chapter 1 introduces us to the chaos that surrounds the family there, off in famine, and they're well away from the blessings of God. They move back in closer, and we find first a worthy man, and then a worthy woman. And then as they're back into the land, we find they're back around worthless men again. On a spiritual level, the unnamed kinsman could be considered as worthless as the rest, because his intent is simply on money, on economic value. And with that, he cuts out his family from their understanding of everlasting, of heaven, of resurrection. And then in short form, there's another step that takes place where at the close of this chapter, we are told something great comes of this awfulness, because it's awful. She loses her husband. There's all this bitterness, and yet David arrives. So I think there's a lot going on with that that's really important, just in the chapter and his closeout in comparison to the structure of the rest. Further, in the larger sense, in the whole book kind of laying out, when we think about the arrival of David and how it transforms, and David as a representation of kingliness, the king that God needed, he shifts Israel forward to a completion of the initial conquest narrative, to a completion of the preparation for the temple that Solomon will build, for a shift in worship. And as the text lays out, Naomi's line is removed from this completely. She's not part of that heritage. Ruth is referenced elsewhere as being part of the heritage, New Testament-wise as well. Boaz is a primary mover in the narrative, more so than anyone else, because of the way the genealogies are laid out. This is the structure for them. Much in the same ways that our genealogies in Western Hemisphere, we track patriarchal last names. That's how they go. With that kind of layout here, we have the male line identifying that they see the next person in the descendants. And Cecilia, I am not running away from home. I'm just running away from large parts of society and being in the woods.
He's running away from responsibilities.
Not really. I'm here. So I think that's really important that David becomes a big thing. What else do you see here, Jared, in the text? And if you want to deal a little bit more with Naomi a second time, we can. Or we can talk about that in another context.
So one thing that I think of a lot is that we have so often when you – and this is what Paul does, right, is he says when you look at Christ and you look at the way that the church developed, and now that we know what's happened, we should be able to read that back into the Old Testament story. And here we see that Paul's argument about true Israel, you know, the false Israel that's genetic being those branches chopped off, and true Israel, which is extra national, extra ethnic, being grafted in. And this is what we see here with Naomi and with Ruth, right? Is that the Naomi, her branches lopped off, and you have Ruth grafted in. This is part of the gospel story. This is, you know, as we say, she has become to you a restorer of life. This is a resurrection story. This is a story of the power of the gospel, of the good news. And Naomi's really inability to recognize that, inability to be okay with the nations being grafted in. That's kind of a big New Testament question, right? Read the book of Acts. But I also think that there's something here about how God works in our lives. This is coming from a guy named Webb, and he said that it shows us that those whom God saves by signs and wonders, like in the Exodus, he continues to save by his providential workings in their day-to-day lives. And that his chesed, his loving kindness, in response to his character, by which Israel is to be built on, is to be found not only in a great national deliverance, but in the way his covenant people treat one another on a daily basis. And that, I think, is so crucial for us to understand, that if we want to be part of the gospel message, how do we treat each other? Do we treat each other as a prayer at the beginning, as all part of God's image? Because if we don't, if we see each other as something to be used and abused and plundered and stealing children and putting them on our laps, metaphorically speaking, well, we see what God's reaction is. She is cut off from Israel. Her name is forgotten, and someone else is grafted in. Whereas Boaz becomes, of course, this redemptive, Christ-like figure who redeems the dead. And that is who I think that we need to all be longing towards to being.
Right. And there's two great steps in the text. Now, this text of Ruth is going to be written after the time of David. Most you can lean into time frames around captivity and a whole story of powerful change that takes place from Babylon to return to arrival of Jesus. But the people that may have been the first recipients of this, they're grappling with the descent of the kingdom. The kingdom in David was to them their pinnacle. And they're looking for hope, looking for understanding, looking for strength. And this is one of the stories they get to remind them of what they need to be thinking about most. How is it that we got David? We got David because of Boaz and Ruth and because God. Because Boaz and Ruth is a love story made in heaven. You know, if you want to think about it that way, God providentially combines the facets of their heart to produce the line that brings us David. For those who listen to the preaching of Jesus, who read the preaching of David, about David through Paul, when you see David here in the Old Testament, you think Jesus. Like, it's an easy connection. And then when we read Ruth and Boaz, we see Jesus.
Yeah.
Like, both in their character, but in the practicality of, here's the story that's going to open up again, because Mary and Joseph is Ruth and Boaz in many ways.
Mm-hmm. And we see Christ reflected not just in their character, but in their specific actions. I mean, think about Ruth here for a second. She leaves her home and her people not to be served, but to serve. Even while Naomi is still a sinner, she sacrifices herself and clings to her. She loves and is devoted to Naomi. She's taken advantage of, she's sacrificed, willing to be sacrificed to fulfill a mission that can't be accomplished through those ends. But then she submits herself to Boaz for the needs of Naomi. And it's only through Ruth that Naomi is provided for, but still she's forgotten even after she's fulfilled her purpose. I mean, that's the story of Jesus right there, right? And on the other side, we also see the story of Jesus in Boaz, who provides abundantly for someone who has no worth and no value in society, who seeks out the widows and the orphans and the immigrants. I mean, that's what we see Jesus do throughout the Gospels, right? He redeems her death. He provides all these different things and then raises her up and makes her the equivalent of royalty, right? And in that, we ourselves are adopted and become heirs with Christ. I mean, that's just written all over the story.
Here's another thing to think about, and it's kind of like the next step from the text. The story of Ruth and Boaz does not have to be an exceptional story. Right? These are rare people.
It shouldn't be.
Their behavior is reachable. It actually can and should be average. And benevolence, kindness, compassion, caring for people who are difficult to care for, all of those things are things that are choices that we can make, that are virtues to practice, that are ideals worthy of good and worthy of emulation. And the more we accept that that's what God needs us to do, he can take our average and make it exceptional. He can underwrite our behavior in healthy ways. And Ruth and Boaz then become a testimony to that reality, just as our lives become reflections of that. So there's a lot of God working through them in quiet ways. And that's another edge to the story, because to Ruth and Boaz, they don't see the finger of God in their life. The text never opens up and says that the angel came from heaven and told them what to do. That's not shown here. Their basic behavior allows God to use it on a spiritual realm. I think that's part of the story that's important for the Israelites in captivity and return, and it's part of the story that's important for you and I, is to see ourselves as servants in that same realm.
Yeah, and I think that much like the book of Jonah, we have a choice here, right? Because the book of Jonah, the whole point of the book of Jonah is don't be like Jonah, be like, you know, the pagan sailors or the pagan king or these, you know, the Ninevites and all that. And here we have a similar sort of a dynamic. Are we so convinced that, well, we're the people of God and we've got our checks cashed and our names written in the book of life that we can just do whatever we want, like Jonah is? Well, I'm not a, you know, awful person like you. Or are we going to change and actually act as God has asked us to act, just because we are part of a certain people or have a certain name attached to us, like Israelite or Christian or anything else, right? What are we going to do? Are we going to refuse to recognize fully even God after he's blessed us? Are we going to be too consumed with either our bitterness or satiated with our contentment that we refuse to do as God has asked us to do? Or instead, will we see ourselves as a servant, like Ruth and like Boaz and like Christ?
Yeah, and here's a more contemporary connection, too. We've talked about this in the earlier parts of the story. When we think about justice today, the struggle for us is that we sometimes conflate justice with vengeance. Bill Sanchez, in his sermon Sunday for the Amber Hills congregation, I got to listen to part of it while I was driving earlier this week, and he talks about our views are often skewed towards the superhero. At the climax of the superhero's movie, his justice is crushing the evil enemy, which almost always is defined as killing the bad guy, and so that skews our perception of justice to vengeance, and then we lose justice altogether. Where in Ruth and Naomi, and in Ruth and Boaz, we actually see justice. Boaz demonstrates justice in his relationship to Ruth by raising her up, giving her what she needed to survive and thrive. Ruth demonstrates justice to Naomi while continuing to care for her, even though she is, for all perspectives, bitter and unlovable. They both reach down to lift up, and God's endeavors to strengthen each of those steps, and to take things that are right but hard and make them abundantly successful. And I think there's an edge to the text of Ruth that shows us what justice is. And if you skip to Israel as the readers of this text in Babylon, in exile, in pre-exile, they can see that too, because they had forgotten justice and thought either selfishly or protectionist mindsets and forgotten God completely. And then they caught it on the back end. And this story tells them about what God's justice looks like too. Taking someone they despised, a Moabite, and making the Moabite the great great grandma of David. Not the right number of greats. I feel like it should be
pretty close. Close enough for government
greats.
Work.
Yeah, maybe it's two greats. I think that's part of the story here. That sense of grateful understanding of what God can accomplish. Jared, any last thoughts, parting shots from the text? Things are important for everyone to pay attention to, even a 21st century application from your edge.
Yeah, I think that the kind of the main two takeaways that I would recommend people think about in Ruth is the first one is we can so easily see, I think, once we drill down into Ruth and see the gospel message. And I would suggest that we can see that same message throughout the Old Testament. And a lot of times people have a hard time teaching or preaching or applying the Old Testament because it just seems so foreign to us. But it really shouldn't be. And the more we know it, the more we'll see it. The modern application, I would say, is, again, we have a choice. We can be Naomi, or we can be Ruth, or we can be Boaz. And two of those are good options, and the third is not. And so in our everyday lives, seek to be people of God's covenant who are bringing God's blessings to other people made in God's image.
Awesome. So a couple things of structure. Starting Sunday for the congregation at Eastside, we'll be looking at three characters that move the story forward. We're going to be talking about Samuel, then Saul, then David, just as the text lays out those relationships. So we're going to follow it to looking at how the canon records their lives, but using those three as kind of our outline for what's next in our Bible study. I want to thank Jared for being part of the online study. We jumped into 90-ish days ago, and we've been able to work our way through the text of Judges and the text of Ruth together. It's been a lot of fun. But it's good to have him part of it, but we also got to let him go and go back to his regular schedule and maybe get a nap now and then. But Jared, thank you.
One hopes. I've really enjoyed it. I hope it's been helpful for everybody, and look forward to doing this again at some point in the future.
Yeah, we'll do it again in some way, but not right away.
No. I need a break.
It's a lot of extra work. So at this time, though, we will close out our Bible study with some prayer. If you would, everyone bow with me in prayer, and we'll be digitally dismissed in a moment.
Digitally dismissed.
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to approach your throne of grace and mercy. It's our desire and hope that as servants of the King, that we do so with honor and integrity. Allow us the circumstances and places to make the choices of our lives leverage to your favor. Allow our character to demonstrate what it means to be a servant of Jesus. Allow our actions to serve all mankind in a way that shows them the Son upon the cross. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.